Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
We're obviously doing things a little bit out of order this morning. Well, I guess that depends on your definition of what is orderly or not. But as Leo just read, our passage this morning in Exodus 15, it's all about Israel's response of worship after the Lord has redeemed them. And so it just only made sense to us that if our passage is focusing primarily on how we respond in worship, that we spend most of our time this morning doing just that, responding in worship, allowing the text to really drive the rest of our time as we sing and worship together. You see, during the reformations of the 16th century, one of the most significant concerns for the reformers was the worship of the church. In particular, we see them lament just how late medieval Roman worship had it become more of a spectator event than anything else. Sinclair Ferguson observes that the service of divine worship was not an event in which the congregants were participants so much as spectators. The quality of worship was therefore measured not by the holy joy of the worshipers, but by the standard of the music, the excellence of the singing of the choir, the aesthetic impressiveness of the drama of the Mass, with all its vestments, bells, and incense, and of course, its Latin. Worship was, for all practical purposes, done for you vicariously. And I share this observation with you just because of how strikingly similar I find this description of corporate worship 600 years ago to our day today. Right, regardless of style, whether it's traditional or modern, I think a fair critique of the American church is that worship is something that we come to rather than something we do. Right? I mean, just be honest with yourself. Even here, how often do we evaluate the Sunday morning gathering? Right? How often do you find yourself saying out loud or just to yourself, "Oh, well, I really liked those songs this morning," or "I didn't really care for those," or "That was too loud," or "That was too quiet," or "That was one of Patrick's better sermons," or "I wish he didn't have so many quotes on the screens." How often do we just ask each other, "How was worship this morning?" Right? I mean, let's just be really frank about it. We just did a written survey just so we could measure all the evaluations that we get and we could organize them. I mean, my point is that if nothing else, at least subconsciously, we hold a very consumeristic view of the gathering and the worship of the people of God. I don't think we have a right outlook on this engagement. Now, just to be clear, some of you already know this about me, but I like to work well in advance when it comes to my sermon preparation. And so this message this morning, it was written almost 9 months ago. It was written last summer. And so what we're doing this morning, it's not in response to anything somebody might have said in their survey, or if you and I have had some private conversations recently, this is not my response to you or anything like that. I wrote this message last July. I think it's just the providence of God that we're addressing on this very Sunday morning. Because it all stems from the reality that since Genesis 3, human beings inherently worship themselves. Jonathan Gibson argues that the story of human history, from beginning to end, is the story of worship. The first man, Adam, was made homo liturgicus, worshiping man. And everyone bearing his image has inherited his fallen liturgical orientation toward idolatry. In other words, we are born worshiping the creature, not the creator. We live our lives seeking salvation and satisfaction in pseudo-redeemers, not the Redeemer. We are a restless race wandering east away from the divine sanctuary. You see, even after being redeemed, even after we are made new in the true and better Adam, I think we all still fight this inclination toward self-worship. And it occurs for the same reason as we worship ourselves before our salvation. It's because, friends, we lose our sight of the Redeemer. We choose false ones in place of the true one. We forget or we start to neglect the character of the Lord and all that He has done. And so this morning, as we slow down our journey through the book of Exodus, we look at Israel's reaction to their redemption. We see in Exodus 15 why we worship. We see what we are to worship, and we see how we are to worship. We sing not just because it's enjoyable to us. We sing because song is a vital expression of worship. We study God's Word, and not just for our own intellectual edification, but because that's how we enjoy and we worship Him better, by knowing Him better. We see who our God is this morning and how He is to be praised. Now, we've been jumping around in this book. We spent 1 week covering all the plagues that the Lord used to redeem Israel, how He made Himself known to all the nations through the Exodus. Last week, we zeroed in on the last plague, or the last sign, that being the plague of the firstborn. And we saw how the Lord brings redemption. And so as we pick up in Exodus 15, we're getting back to the narrative. Right? God has delivered Israel from slavery into Egypt. He has destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. And so we left our story last in chapter 14 by reading, "That day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in Him and in His servant Moses." All right, so like I've said now a couple of times, what we have in chapter 15 is Israel's response to what the Lord has done. What we have in this chapter is the content of their belief, the content of their fear of the Lord. Because you remember, Pharaoh had asked, "Who is the Lord?" And God had responded by saying, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but I was not known to them by my name, the Lord." And so everything in the signs, everything in the plagues, it was intended to teach Israel and Egypt who the Lord is. And so now this morning in chapter 15, we get to see what Israel has learned. What has she learned about her God? And on top of that, chapter 15 is also a summary of what we have learned as we've been watching this story. I mean, God repeatedly emphasized to Moses and to the Israelites the importance of passing on these things for future generations to come, so that all the earth would know the Lord. And so this song is sung not just by Israel, it's to be sung by us as well, as we have heard this story and as we respond to our Redeemer. This right here is our collective response. It's a song that points back to what God has done, and thus in light of how He has delivered us in the past, it's how we can now have confidence that He will continue to do so, that He will bring us into the fullness of His purposes. The song, it captures how the Lord has distinguished Himself and why He alone is worthy to be praised. Exodus 15 demonstrates that the response to the Lord's redemption of His people and world is the total praise of His work, His character, and His ultimate purposes. All right, so first, we see that the Lord distinguishes Himself for the deliverance of His people and His victory over His enemy. Again, God has made Himself known as Redeemer. Verse 3, particularly, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name." In other words, His redemptive work, it is rooted in His power. It is rooted in His strength. It is rooted in His might. The Lord is a man of war. He has overcome His enemies for the salvation of Israel. He fights against evil. He fights against tyranny. He overcomes. God is the supreme God above all gods and earthly rulers. And so we see in this text His prowess on the battlefield recounted. And I don't know about you, but even as we were just reading it a second ago, it reminds me of those great songs that were sung in those ancient halls like Beowulf and Alfred the Great and the Vikings. In other words, this is no wussy God that we're talking about. He cannot be tamed. He is a ferocious lion. He is a victorious, mighty warrior. And so again, Israel says He threw Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea. The elite of His officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Lord, Your right hand is glorious in power. Lord, Your right hand shattered the enemy. You overthrew Your adversaries by Your great majesty. you unleashed your burning wrath. It consumed them like stubble. The water heaped up at the blast from your nostrils. The current stood firm like a dam. The watery depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire will be gratified at their expense. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. I love that glimpse we get into the psyche of the Lord's enemies, right? They arrogantly make their plans. They arrogantly think they're going to win. And the Lord just scoffs at them. It reminds me of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and His anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then He speaks to them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Friends, none can thwart the Lord. None can oppose His plans and His ways. He is always victorious. He is always glorious in power. He is always great in majesty. And friends, that's the song that we continue to sing today. That should be the cry of our souls, because friends, our warrior God has redeemed us from far more than just an oppressive earthly king. Our warrior has done much more than to just decimate an earthly army. Our God has redeemed our very souls. In His glorious power, in His might, He has overthrown His adversaries. The Lord has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. You see, it is through Jesus that the accuser has been thrown down and defeated. Just as God promised, the serpent struck the heel of the woman, but Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent. Your God has redeemed you. Your God has rescued you. He split the sea so that you could walk through it. He made a way when there was no way. And so friends, we gather not just to thank Him, but we also gather in confidence of what we know He is going to do. The Lord who has redeemed you will not let you go. As Jesus said, I should lose none of those that the Father has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so surely, friends, what are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare His own Son, but offered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him grant us everything? Friend, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord in Christ Jesus has distinguished Himself, and so the Lord is alone worthy to be praised. And yet, as we see next, I love this, the Lord is not only a warrior. The Lord is not only mighty to save. The Lord is not only valiant in battle, He is good as well. Right? I mean, in the ancient world, the notion of a powerful deity, that wasn't anything novel. Every culture had a religious system that thought the deities would interact in the affairs of humanity. That the deities controlled things like fertility and the weather and agriculture and bodily health. You remember even during the plagues how Pharaoh's magicians tried to replicate some of the signs that the Lord had done through Moses. And I would say even today, the notion of a powerful deity isn't terribly novel. The majority of human beings still hold to belief in God. Atheism is an extreme minority in our world today. Maybe just the biggest difference between our culture and this culture is that the ancient world saw God as active in human affairs. Whereas I think most people today believe that God exists, believe that He is powerful, but that He doesn't really engage in our lives. Now, of course, that's a very Western way to look at it. Let's not be so arrogant as to think we're the only culture in the world today. The majority of cultures around the world today still very much hold to this kind of view. And so my point is that the existence of a power greater than ourselves, that's not terribly revolutionary to the human psyche. But what does distinguish the Lord is that He is not only supreme, He is not only omnipotent, He is not only the creator of heaven and earth, He is not only a warrior who is glorious in power, but the Lord is a good God. I love how C.S. Lewis put it in his classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Right, when the children first arrive in Narnia, they're talking with the beavers and they share this exchange about Aslan. Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. You see, that in part is what God reveals through the Exodus. That in part is what it means that the Lord is Redeemer. The redemption of His people through offering a ransom for them, that illustrates how He is a good God. The fact that He makes a way for the sparing of the firstborn, it shows that He is a good God. That He draws out of Egypt not just the Israelites, not just one ethnic group, but a mixed crowd from many nations illustrates that He is good. And so Israel says, Lord, who is like You among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? The answer is no one. There is no one like the Lord. There is no one equal in power. But friends, there is no one who is equal in goodness. No one is as good as God. And how can we say that? Well, because He is a God who swore Himself to His people and has kept that covenant. We read, with Your faithful love, You will lead the people You have redeemed. You will guide them to Your holy dwelling with Your strength. You see that phrase, faithful love, it's the Hebrew word hesed. In other words, God is first a good God who freely makes a covenant with His people. Genesis 9, 12, 15, 17, among others, God freely swears to bless and to redeem. He freely offers Himself as a ransom for the sin of His people. There's nothing that obligates God to do this. God certainly did not have to redeem us. And He certainly did not have to offer Himself for our redemption. And yet He does. Friends, what a good God who pledges His own blood for the salvation of those who have rebelled against Him. And so this word, hesed, it emphasizes first the reality that God makes such good promises in the first place. But then as a good God, He keeps the promises He makes. He had sworn to Abraham that Abraham's descendants would sojourn in a foreign land as slaves for 400 years. But that they would then come out of that slavery as a mighty and wealthy nation. That's what God covenanted to do 400 years before this. And that's exactly what God has now done. And so that's why Israel can declare that not only has the Lord done what He promised to do, but that they have confidence that He will continue to do this. Right? There's a future tense in what they're saying here. They say, You will lead us. You will guide us. Meaning God has not just drawn them out from Egypt, but He has drawn them to Himself. He has not only freed them from the Pharaoh, he has freed them to himself. He has not only freed them from Egypt, but he frees them to the promised land. And so who is like the Lord? No one. And thus he must be praised. He must be worshipped. How can we do anything else? How can we do anything less than that? And we must not just worship him here when we gather together. We must go and announce the Lord to the nations. Israel says, when the peoples hear. Meaning that this is news that cannot be kept quiet. This cannot be kept to ourselves. First, the nations, they will learn that the Lord cannot be opposed. That he cannot be stopped. But second, the nations will also know that the Lord is mighty to save them. He is mighty to adopt them into his own family if they would surrender. In other words, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, they need not be terrified of the Lord because there's another way for them. The Egyptians didn't have to suffer the plagues. Pharaoh and his army did not have to be destroyed. There was another way. Again, to return to Psalm 2, so now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. God is to be worshipped for his goodness and for his offer of redemption to all the nations. And so carrying on this theme of the Lord's covenantal faithfulness, carrying on this theme of his goodness and his power, Israel's song of worship, it ends by looking toward the future. When God is going to complete the Exodus. When God is going to fulfill his covenant. You see, here's a place where I think we sometimes fail to really develop a full and robust theology of the promised land. And by that, what I mean is that if you've grown up in the church, you've probably been exposed to a lot of teaching that stresses how Israel will one day again possess this promised land. In belief systems like dispensationalism, there's great emphasis placed on Israel in the end times, a restoration of Israel to Palestine, a literal rebuilding of Solomon's temple. It's where, frankly, a lot of evangelical support today comes from that people who call themselves Israel. But it's built on this premise that God made a promise to the patriarchs and that God was going to fulfill that promise. And so the thought is often, well, that promise will be fulfilled when this one ethnic people dwell in this one geographic place. And friends, I'm not saying that the physical land is unimportant. I'm not saying that the physical land is irrelevant. But what I am saying is that the land was always a symbol. The land was always a type of God's ultimate promise. Right? Look at verse 17. You will bring them and plant them on the mountain of your possession. Lord, you have prepared the place for your dwelling. Lord, your hands have established the sanctuary. Verse 17 shows us that God's dwelling is not so much a geographic location. Yes, he's going to bring the people to Canaan, but Canaan will not be the fulfillment of his promise. No, God dwelling with his people is the goal. That's the fulfillment of the promise. We're going to see that in great emphasis at the end of this book when we talk about the tabernacle. You see, as we've already shown the dynamic of God redeeming his people from Egypt, from the Pharaoh, has been a typological picture of the ultimate redemption of his people from death and sin and from the ancient serpent. We saw this, do you remember, a year ago in Genesis. Why did God create a garden? So that he may have this place where he could dwell with his people. That was the purpose of the garden. But you remember that he charged Adam and Eve to expand the borders of the garden to the very end of the earth. Meaning that God's ultimate goal, the telos of all creation, was to one day dwell with all the earth. To fill the entire earth with his cosmos. And so when we apply that paradigm now to the book of Exodus, we see that God redeems his people from the evil prince. And from Egypt to now belong to him. He redeems them to a new place. He redeems them to himself. And so that's the great truth for which we praise God. That's what distinguishes God from every false god, from every pagan idol. the Lord desires to be with His people. Right? I mean, think about it. Think about how in our culture today, all these idols, they all want something from you. They all demand something from you. The idol of money and wealth and possessions, they always require something. The idol of work, career, recognition, it never satisfies you because you're never able to fully attain it. The idol of relationships, sex, family, kids, they always disappoint us because they never live up to our expectations. My point is that everything in our lives that we give ourselves over to all demand something from us. They all demand work from us, whereas the Lord, He just simply desires to be with you. Friend, the Lord doesn't demand from you. He offers Himself. Now, that doesn't mean that you just kick up your feet and do nothing. No, the call is for you to take up your cross and to follow Him. But again, what makes the Lord different from every false god is that the Lord supplies to you what He demands from you. And He doesn't just demand a to-do list and then send you on your way. No, He goes before you. He is already there. As the Israelites sing here, He is the one who will bring you into the fullness of His plans. Right? I mean, just think about what we've seen here in the Exodus. Israel did not do a single thing to obtain their freedom. God did it all. What's the most He asked of them? Just simple obedience. And clearly what He asked pales in comparison to what He has actually done. You see, the Lord distinguishes Himself as unique in the whole cosmos, and therefore He alone is worthy to be praised, because the Lord desires to make His dwelling with His people. Through Jesus receiving the hand of God's wrath on our behalf, by Jesus giving Himself in sacrificial love, friends, we have been welcomed into the very sanctuary of the Lord. Here we see it all come together. We see that the Lord is a warrior who secures victory in His own death and resurrection. And so how can we not sing? How can we not offer our every praise to this God? And finally this morning, I want you to miss this either. Who leads this song? Miriam, the prophetess. It's amusing to me that for all that gets said about the ancient world, or for all that gets said sometimes about Christianity and its treatment of women, we see here in the Bible that it is a woman who leads the worship of the Lord before the whole nation. And I draw your attention just to simply say, friends, who is like the Lord? Only the Lord seeks to redeem and to bless people of every ethnicity. Only the Lord seeks to redeem and to promote people regardless of sex. Every line that we draw in the kingdom of man, every division that we make is obliterated in the kingdom of God. Now that doesn't mean that ethnicity is dissolved or that gender is dissolved. No, we're still white and black and brown. We're still male and female. God doesn't make us monochromatic. He does not make us omnigendered. Right? Sometimes I hear, you know, Christians say, oh, I'm colorblind. No, it's good to see color because God has made us different. And there's beauty and there's purpose in that and something to be celebrated, something to be embraced. The key, though, is that we are no longer defined in our identity by our gender or our ethnicity. We are defined by the one who has redeemed us. The Lord is His name, and there is no one like Him. How many things in this world that we look to, how many things we all distract ourselves with, rather than simply fixing our eyes on Yahweh, the one who was and is to come. And so let's stop looking at everything else. And let's just simply behold the glory and the beauty of God, our Redeemer. And so that's what we're doing here this morning. All right, just because the sermon is wrapping up doesn't mean you'll get a head start on lunch or anything like that. No, we want to respond. We want to worship. We want to declare the praises of our Lord. And so here, as we sing, as we respond, take this time and respond however the Lord leads you. So our elders will be down here in the front. We'd love to speak with you if we can. We can just sit on the pew and talk and pray with you. If you want to come to the stage at some point and pray, you're welcome to do that as well. Whatever it is in this time, however the Lord is impressing upon you to respond, this is our time to do so. Friends, let us sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. Let's pray. Father, that is our desire this morning, to sing to You, to lift up Your praise, to just simply preach to ourselves in these moments that You are supreme, You are glorious in power, You are everything we need. Over everything that we claim to know, that You are above all. And so, Father, I pray this morning that You would give faith and You would assure us of our redemption. That You have made a way when there was no way. But, Father, that in light of what we have seen You do, we know surely that You will do it again. That You're not done with us. That You have still greater things to come. For us as individuals, for us as a congregation, for our city to the very ends of the earth. And so, Father, I just pray in this time that more than anything that we might do, that instead our focus would be solely on You, that the name of Jesus would be celebrated. That, Father, it's not about me, it's not about the men and women on this stage, it's not about anybody here in this room, Father, but that this time is entirely about You. Feed our faith. Continue to draw us to Yourself. Be magnified. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.